Our text, our passage tonight is that chapter, Numbers, chapter 32. And in that chapter, first of all, we have a request from the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, and later on we find out that half of the tribe of Manasseh, so 2.5 tribes are involved really. But here it's Reuben and Gad. They, in the first 5 verses, we have their request to Moses. And then, secondly, we have Moses' answer. So we're going to focus on, really, the first 23 verses. But so, first of all, we have their request. And then we have Moses' answer. Now, just before we move into this, let me just remind you that God promised the land of Canaan to his people, to Israel. He promised that. Now, if you have a Bible, at the back of your Bible, you know that there will be a few maps. And sometimes you can't see the details, but sometimes you'll have a map in the back of your Bible like that. Some of you may also have a Bible atlas, where you have more detail. And when you open your Bible atlas, you can find a map of the land of Canaan. And on the map, you'll find the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So you can find that information. And that's just showing you on a map what God says in his word. Okay? So we're now thinking about this land and the tribes being given it. And the point is this: God gave them that land. It was his gift to them according to his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But with the gift came the duty to fight for it. Okay? So on the one hand, the Lord gives them the land, but he also calls them to form an army in order to conquer it. So you have the gift and the war. That when God gives them the promise contains within it the duty to go and fight the battle. If you know, I'll just digress for a minute, but if you know the book of Joshua is 24 chapters. It falls into 2 parts. The first 12 chapters are about the conquest, the entering of the land, and to conquer it. But then the second half of the book is about giving the land to the tribes. So in a way, the book of Joshua shows us how this all worked out. Okay, you can read the promise of God. You can see how he called the men of Israel to arm themselves. You can see that. And you can see how it works out in the book of Joshua. Now then, the request, I think you probably understood this from the reading. I hope you understood it from the reading. The request is very simple. The request is this: these 2 tribes, or 2.5, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and later we'll find out the tribe of Manasseh, half of the tribe of Manasseh, they looked at the land east of Jordan. Okay, when you look at the map, I think most people who watch the news are familiar with the map, let alone the Bible, because this map of Israel is on our screens all the time. But there is the Jordan that goes down from Galilee to the Dead Sea, and to the east of that, that's where they were, the land east of the Jordan. Now God had called his people to go over the Jordan, or through the Jordan, into the land, you see. But these were now looking at the land, it's really from the Golan Heights down, as far as the middle of the Dead Sea on the right hand side, where Moab was underneath there. And these 2 tribes, they saw the land, they said this is ideal land for keeping cattle, probably mostly sheep. So, and the Lord had just enabled them to defeat Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. They had already conquered this land. So they said to Moses, why don't we have our inheritance this side of the Jordan? Why should we cross over Jordan when there's perfectly good land, ideal land here for bringing up our cattle? So that was their request. Their request was not to go into the land, but to have their home on the east side of the Jordan. That's pretty straightforward, I think. I hope you can see, understand what's happening, those two tribes, why they said it, and the map. It's all clear, I hope. So there we are, that's the request. But tonight, I want to focus and concentrate on Moses' reaction. And the burden of our, the focus, the burden of our thinking should be on verses 6 to 15. Just those verses and a little bit more. What was Moses' reaction to this request? Well, you heard me read it. Do you think that Moses was pleased? Did Moses say, what a good idea. Why don't you just do that? Was that Moses' reaction? Far from it. Now, I want you to notice that Moses started to ask them questions. And his first question is in verse 6. Now, this is not, he wasn't expecting an answer. This is what you call a rhetorical question. Preachers sometimes use rhetorical questions. They ask you questions. They're not expecting it. Sometimes they are, but sometimes they're not expecting you to answer. The question contains the answer in itself. This is the question. Verse 6. Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? He wasn't asking them to say yes or no. What he was really saying is, this is an appalling idea. It's unthinkable. It's unthinkable. Do you notice? He uses the words brethren or brothers. Shall your brothers go to fight the war and you sit at home? And you see, in this first question of Moses, there's the reminder that as brothers, we have a duty to stand with our brothers and to support them. Do you imagine that you will let your brothers go and fight and you sit at home in ease and peace and safety? Now, these tribes, Reuben had over 43,000 men of arms. Gad had over 40,000 men of arms. And these men, the Lord had already called them up. When he numbered them, he made it clear, I am counting you because you are going to make up the army of God. That's why you're being counted. And these men knew that it was part of their calling to go and fight. In other words, Moses' first question is saying to them, this is unthinkable treachery. You are treacherous brothers, forsaking and leaving your brothers to take the fight on without you. Unthinkable treachery. This is a very penetrating and piercing question. I think if I'd been in the tribe of Reuben or Gad, I would have withered under Moses' look. Are you telling me that you're going to let them, your brothers, fight, and you're not? You're not going to share in the war. So that's the first question. Gets right to the heart of it. But then, there's another question. Moses follows it up with another question, and that's in the next verse. See the question there? Look. He hasn't finished with them. He says, now, why? This is the question. Why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them. Why will you discourage your brothers? Why will you do that to them? Why will you have such an effect on them that they don't want to go over either? You see, Moses is not saying to them, oh dear me, you might just discourage some of them. He's saying, why will you? Why will you do that to your brothers? In other words, you will discourage them if you do this. If you stay home and let them go to the war, you will discourage them in the task the Lord has given them. Why will you do that? Can you see Moses' questions? These are simple questions, but they are really shaking. And if you look at the text briefly for a moment, for the next few verses from verse 8, Moses, you can see what's in the back of Moses' mind, and he reminds them of their history. He reminds them of the time when they sent 12 spies into the land. Do you remember the 12 spies? Went up into the land and brought back that huge bunch of grapes. He mentions it there, Eshkol. Huge bunch of grapes, but the 10 of the spies brought an evil report. What did they do? They discouraged the whole nation from entering the land. The whole of Israel turned away. So we're not going up there. We've heard enough. They discouraged Israel. They did it. And Moses reminds them of what happened 40 years before. And he says something really about their heart. There's something wrong with your heart. In verse 11, he's talking about now the heart of the spies. And he uses these words, they have not wholly followed me. That's the Lord speaking about these discouragers, these turncoats. They have not wholly followed me. But he says, but there were two men who did wholly follow the Lord. Who were they? Caleb and Joshua. Two men whose hearts were right, who wholly followed the Lord. But what about the rest? Their hearts weren't right. They didn't wholly follow the Lord. What does that mean? It means that they didn't have in their mind and in their affections the promises of God, that what God had promised, his will, it wasn't there at the center of their heart. They were interested in it, but they didn't hold it. It didn't, as it were, fill their heart. It wasn't, as we sang just now, it wasn't everything to them. There were other things that they were thinking about. Not, it wasn't that the Lord and his promise and his will, that didn't possess their heart. They didn't have the faith, the grasp of God's will in order to move them to endure the battle. There we are. He says, he's really saying to them, why will you be like that? Why will you be like those who didn't wholly follow the Lord? They only followed him as far as it was comfortable and convenient. That's what he's saying. As soon as they hit difficulties and were put off, they stopped. They didn't wholly follow the Lord. And then Moses goes on and he tells them not only what they should do, but he tells them the result of what they are thinking of doing. And you can find this in verses 14 and 15. In a nutshell, if you discourage God's people, you will destroy them. The effect of your behavior, Gad and Reuben, on the people of God, you will destroy them. Okay? You discourage them, and they will end up destroyed. This is destructive discouragement, okay? That's the first thing. Moses talks to them about the effect on their brethren. You know that you're going to destroy them? Do you know that? But then he also talks to them about the effect upon themselves. And this is really important. In verse 23, listen to this. He says, if you do not do so, really that means if you don't encourage them, if you don't go with them, if you don't stand with them and support them, listen, then take note. One, you have sinned against the Lord. Okay? So this is a really serious matter when we, as it were, pull back from encouraging our brethren. We are sinning against the Lord. And, he says, be sure your sin will find you out. What that means is, do not imagine that God will overlook it. The Lord will punish you for doing this. This is a grave and serious matter. Okay. Now, on the other hand, he says, but if you do go in with them, in verse 22, if you do go in with them, then you will be blameless. All right? You will be blameless. Before the Lord and before Israel. In other words, the Lord will not look at you and say, I hold them guilty for abandoning and discouraging their brethren, my children. He won't hold you guilty. He will say, that is right, and they are blameless. And Israel will say the same. So you can see, can't you? I hope you can pick up tonight. First of all, Moses' horror. He's horrified that the prospect of those two tribes, as it were, going off and enjoying themselves in their homes and leaving their brethren to do the fighting horrifies Moses. He can see, you see, Moses is a wise leader, wise enough to see where it would lead. You'll discourage them, yeah, you will destroy them, and you will be guilty before the Lord will punish you for that. Okay, so this is the incident. Now, there was a happy outcome, of course, because these men went in. And they did share the war with their brothers. And that's exactly what should have happened. So the end result was a good one. It's a good one. We can be glad that they did stand with their brothers. They fought side by side with them. And they were blameless before the Lord and Israel. Now, I want to draw out, I think, three things from this event, this passage. The first one is this. It's very straightforward. The promises of God, that's what he has promised to do for you and for me, for his people. The promises of God are also a trumpet call to war. When God announces to his people, this is what I'm going to do, with that comes a call to war. I will give you the land, but I call you to fight for it, to conquer it. And that call to war, is echoed through the scriptures. Of course, the actual job of going into Canaan with swords and so on, and conquering it in that way, was something particular for Israel. But we, as the people of God in our generation, we are also called to war. There is a Christian warfare. As Paul writes in his letters to Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Now, this really tells us what the nature of the Christian life is like. The Lord Jesus has called us to be soldiers of him. Right? Our armour, our weapons are very different from theirs. We know. We have the sword of the Spirit. We have the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith. But nevertheless, the Christian life is a serious warfare. Paul says, we wrestle against not flesh and blood, but against principalities. In other words, against devils, fallen angels, wicked spiritual powers. There is a spiritual battle, and we are involved in it together. Together. So the first thing is to understand the nature of your life, our calling as a church and as Christians. And this battle, understand, this battle is not something that we can fight for 1 week and then take a week off. There are no pauses for holidays in the battle. It's a daily battle. It is a continual battle. It's one that has to be fought, not part-time, but for the whole of our lives, until we find Christ, until he calls us to himself. You know, I've said probably more than once, Christianity is not a hobby. It's not something you can switch off on a Monday or live it for 40 years of the year, 40 months, weeks of the year, and then take 10 weeks off. It's not like that. There's no letter. It is a day by day, hour by hour fight. We are called to fight the good fight of faith every day until the race is run, to mix the metaphors. Until the race is run, until the battle's won. So it's the nature of our Christian life. I don't know. I do know Christians who would like the Christian life to be just one great big laugh. But it's not really like that, is it? And it's not like that, not because I make it like that. It's the nature of Christ's captaincy, if you like. Our captain calls us to fight the good fight of faith. No man. So I'll leave that. That's point one. Second point. One of the great lessons in this chapter is this, that as a Christian, if you are a Christian, you are a member of the body of Christ. Okay? And if you're not a member of the body of Christ, let me say, you're not a Christian. I'll be as bold as that. If you are not a member of Christ's body, you're not a Christian. You've misunderstood what it is to be a Christian. Because when Christ calls you to himself, he makes you part of his people. It's called his body, his body. You can see it in Moses' question. Shall you sit here while your brethren, see, your family goes to war? Now, in the New Testament, there is a lot about the church being a body and Christians being members of the body. Okay? There is the word, you will have come across the word fellowship. The New Testament speaks about fellowship, but the real meaning of that word is partnership. Paul describes those alongside him as his partners. In other words, they have a share in the work. They're not just watching, sitting down and observing, but they are partners in the work. He's thinking particularly of the work of the gospel, the work of serving the Lord. Paul speaks to the church about their journey, which they journey together. He speaks about their war, which they fight together. And he speaks to them about sharing in the war together. Do you know, there's a little word in the New Testament, which is often translated the word fellow. Fellow, it just means with. Right? The New Testament speaks to Christians like this. You are fellow disciples. In other words, you disciple together. You are, often it says this, you are fellow workers. What about this? Paul says of some, they are my fellow prisoners. In other words, when Paul was put in prison for his faith, other Christians were there with him. They shared the prison cell with him. He says, we are fellow soldiers. We are fellow soldiers. In other words, we are fighting together. What about this? We are fellow servants. We serve the Lord together. He says, Peter says of his other elders, he says, we are fellow elders. In other words, we share the work together. Great things, listen to this. Paul in Ephesians calls the Christians fellow citizens. In other words, we have a citizenship in the same holy city. And another place, we are fellow heirs. In other words, we're going to learn together, fellow disciples. We're going to work together, fellow workers. We're going to fight together, fellow soldiers. And in the end, we're going to inherit together. The great emphasis everywhere is on the word together, together, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You know, in Philippians, Benjamin has said that he wants to take us through Philippians. So I don't want to say too much about it, but in Philippians 2:25, Paul writes these wonderful words about Epaphroditus. He says, I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Listen to these words. My brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. What an amazing thing to be called. Wouldn't you be proud, thankful, immensely grateful if a Christian would come to you and say, this is my brother. This is, what did he say? My fellow worker. We work together. This is my fellow soldier. We fight, we suffer together. And in that letter, Paul addresses, you know, in the Philippian church, there were loads and loads and loads of retired Roman soldiers. And he uses language to these soldiers that they would understand. He says in chapter 1, verse 27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. It says, that I may hear that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, listen, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now he's using the language there of the phalanx. In warfare in those days, there was something called the phalanx, and they discovered that the phalanx was never defeated, a bit like the British army used to form square, and the square was only ever once broken. But when the Roman soldiers fought together, they would form a phalanx. And you've seen it probably in films where they would lock their shields together. And they would put the shields in front and over. But as long as they stood together, the phalanx was never broken. Disaster fell when one of the soldiers ran away, left a gap in the ranks. And Paul is using this language. He says, what must we do? We strive together for the gospel. I think that the church in this last few years has suffered from COVID. I almost want to say to you, it caught COVID in 2021, because many Christians became convinced that they could be Christians by watching services on the internet. You can't be a Christian by watching services on the internet. You have to belong in person to the body of Christ. There is no other way. And it says in Hebrews, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but encouraging one another. That's what this is all about. Christ calls us to be together, to encourage one another in what we do. Let me say, I must come to a close, but let me say, every action that you do as a Christian will have an effect on your brothers and sisters. It's unavoidable, it's part of the reality of the Christian life. Paul says somewhere, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What he means is this, a little bit of sin which gets into the church will spread. In other words, people will copy you. You'll have a destructive effect. But Christ, let me say this as I close, Christ has called us not to that, but to have a good effect on one another. There is no brother like Christ, is there? We sang that. There's no one like him. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He's the lily of the valley. And the hymn writer got it right. You see, Christ came as our brother. As our brother. And that is the pattern for the Christian. He is my brother. He came not only to fight, as it were, alongside me. He came to fight for me. And to bring me and you alongside him. But if we fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ and tonight consider how he really was our brother. So much he came and took our nature. He said, I need to go and be with my brothers. He tabernacled among us. And even today, as we saw this morning, Christ is still with us. Still with us. There's something precious. I said this morning, the Lord is present with his people in a way that he's not present with the world. But I should have gone further and said to you, there are ways in which the Lord's presence is known in the assembly of the saints that you cannot know in your bedroom or your living room, right? There's something unique and special about being in the assembly of the saints where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. And that's really one of the great lessons of this chapter. Let's be authentic Christians. Let's not be isolationists or discouragers or part-time Christians. Let us be brothers and fight the fight of faith together. Amen.